Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
For those of you that aren't aware of who I am, I'll do a little brief introduction, let you know who I am and why Pastor Tim has allowed me to speak this evening. My name is Victor Coppola, and I've been a member here at CCNJ for the past, going on 2 years in September. Time flies. And I am a part of Pastor Tim's mentoring class. And as a part of that class, what we do is to deliver a message to the Wednesday night group. And that's the short of why I'm here. I consider it a great privilege to be able to speak the word to you guys. It is a high honor, and it's something that I treat very, very seriously. The other thing that's meaningful about this for me is that I met my wife. Our relationship started in that row right where Charlie's sitting right now. And we had known each other for a couple of years, but the beginning of us dating started here. So that's something that is forever written on our hearts. So this means a lot to me. This room means a lot to me. Anyway, before I tell you what I'm going to be speaking about tonight, I'm going to hit you with some statistics. I'm a data engineer. I'm a data guy, so I like percentages and numbers and things of that nature. So I'm going to flood you with some data. Maybe that'll lead you into an idea of what I'm going to talk about tonight. So here are some divorce statistics. In the Western world, 90% of people are married by the age of 50. That's a Western world that includes North America, South America, Europe, the Vatican City, countries like that. Give you context, there are 7.6 billion people around the globe. That's the census. In the Western world, there are 1.5 billion people. So you're talking about anywhere from 10 to 20, 10%, 10% or less is the Western world. 90% of those are married by age 50. In the U.S. alone, 45% of first marriages end in divorce. Now, that's dropped from 50%. I think that's a standard. I've heard in the back of my head that it was 50%. That was a statistic that was found in the 80s. Recently, it's been adjusted 45%. It's nominal difference to me, but it's moved down a bit. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. So just doing it again and again and again is not really causing exponential success, or people aren't learning from their mistakes. Just put it that way. I think that's a good deduction. This blew me away. In the U.S., there is one divorce every 36 seconds. So since I've started speaking, there have been at least one divorce. There's, on average, there's 100 divorces per hour, there's 2,400 divorces per day, there's 16,800 divorces per week, and there's close to 1 million divorces per year. That is what we're dealing with as a culture. 6%, here's an interesting statistic, 6% of divorced couples end up remarrying each other. There are some interesting factors that increase the likelihood of divorce, many of which you folks may have heard. I've heard before. They've been in the back of my head. If you move in with your future spouse before you get married, that increases the likelihood of divorce. If you're younger when you get married, that increases the likelihood of divorce. This blew me away. If you're living in an area with a high concentration of conservative or evangelical Protestants, that will increase your likelihood of divorce. So let's dig into the church right now. These statistics are from Focus on the Family, right? Those that identify themselves as Christians but rarely attend church, the divorce rate is 60%. Those that are regular church attendees, every Sunday, every Wednesday, I would consider that regular attendees, the divorce rate is 38%. That's high. It's lower than 45, but we're only talking, to me, that's a 6% difference. Not much. Not much at all. I believe that the thinking that if I'm a Christian and being married to another Christian is going to solve the problem and I'm never going to get divorced, I think that has to do a lot with that statistic, personally. In order to have a working marriage as a Christian, you need to be married to an active disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not just another Christian. There's a reason why the Lord said to be equally yoked. It's not in name only. And I grew up with an understanding that if I did this and this and this and followed such and such rules, that everything would be okay. It doesn't work like that. There are reasons behind the rules, and I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, need to dig into an understanding of why he tells me what he tells me and check my heart and my soul and my thoughts and actions against that. The most important aspect of knowing how to work through a marriage is being actively mentored by someone else. The most important aspect of being in a marriage, I'm speaking as a husband, is dying to myself. I can't do that in a vacuum. I need to do that with a tremendous amount of help. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the group that you've gathered here today. I ask your Holy Spirit to come and to descend on this group of saints. Open their hearts, Father. Open their eyes. Get me out of the way and speak to them only in a way that you can. Convict them in the ways that they need to be convicted. Encourage them in the ways that they need to be encouraged. But please, Lord, allow me to not speak from what I think or what I feel, but what you think and what you feel, Lord. I ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit, amen. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's Ephesians 5:25-27. It's a very familiar scripture. I'm sure you folks have heard it before or aspects of it before. I have. The thing that's important to me about this scripture and about other scriptures is that in Paul's letters, in Paul's epistles, they're not a narrative. They're not written as a story like the Gospels are. They're not written in the context of X is happening, then Y happened, and then Z happened. There's some of that stuff going on which gives flavor to and informs what it is that he's writing. But to me, it's really not, what I get from it is that it's really not about what's happening. It's instructions. He's telling me how to live a Christian life. He's telling the church how to be organized, and he's telling the body how to live. The problem that I always had until I became an active disciple of Christ is, how do I do the things that you're telling me how to do? Because I don't know. Die to self. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let go and let God. Live God's way. All those things don't mean anything to me if I don't have instructions of how to actually do it. So I believe that this scripture is showing us the exact way to become sanctified and to lead another person into sanctification. And it's through discipleship. No man is an island. I can't get there on my own. I can't just read the scriptures, go home, and the next day I'm going to become a better man. There's no way that that's going to happen. I need to be in the counsel of someone who is further along the road than I am, who I trust, and who I can surrender my life to warts and all, everything. You know what it is that I'm thinking, you know what it is that I'm feeling, you know everything about me, and trust that person to correct that thinking. And that person, that mentor, ought not to be, I'm not looking to this person for support. They're not my best friend. They're not my therapist. They're not anything other than somebody to keep me along God's word. And in my case, it's aggressively. I know what it is that I need. I know how I need to be spoken to. And it's aggressive and direct. I appreciate that. Everybody's different. You know how it is that you enjoy being spoken to or appreciate being spoken to and what penetrates. And it's up to you to choose that. But I encourage and implore you all to find that in your lives and in your walk, or else you may not get to where God is calling you to be. It's my encouragement. So let's dig into the word a little bit, or the scripture a little bit. Now, in Ephesians, the book was written in 60 AD, and it was likely when Paul was in prison in Rome. Ephesians 1 talks about how much Christ loves us. And there are verses and verses and verses of how deep Christ's love is for us. And he's encouraging Christians to bring everything in the universe together under Christ. Everything. Everything that it is you do, you think, who you're friends with, everything in the universe, bring together under Christ. And this scripture is encouraging husbands to do that with their wives. That convicted me. I always thought that my relationship with my wife was equal, and it is, and the word talks about that. It is equal. It's equal but different. We have different roles, and part of my role as a husband is to disciple her, to be her leader, to do the things that I'm demonstrating in articulating and looking for a mentor. That's what I need to be to my wife. Now, on Sunday, Pastor Tim was talking on Psalm 94, and he indicated something, said something. He said, lasting change happens through accountability. So anything that it is that I'm striving to become through the word, I need somebody to be accountable to. I need to do that in order to allow Jesus to transform me. And it is the only way that I'll be able to disciple someone else. Now, in Ephesians 1, Paul says, with wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And this is the purpose and the drive of Ephesians 1. He's talking about bringing everything under the headship of Christ. In Ephesians 2, he articulates that we were dead in our sin, but we're made alive in Christ. The reason for that is so that we can have intimacy with God, to have God live within me, and to make Jesus the chief cornerstone of my life, the life that I build on. In Ephesians 3, Paul talks about God's plan for the Gentiles and how they've been grafted into his holy family. Now, in Ephesians 4, he talks about how we're to mature in Christ, to no longer live like a Gentile. So he's been leading us down a path in Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4. God loves you. He died for you. You were dead in your sin. You're made alive in Christ. You've been grafted into the holy family of God, and I want you to grow up in Christ. Here's why. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. So Christ gave himself to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Why did he do all these things for us? It's so that we can grow his family on earth. As a husband, my first priority in doing that is my wife. And it's not just, I'm not just speaking to husbands. to act this way. This is applicable, and it's not just within the home. This is applicable to all aspects of life. This is the paradigm of servant leadership that Christ talks about. I'm sorry, that the Gospels talk about, that the entire Bible speaks about. It is dying to self, serving others, and glorifying God. It's not just about husbands and wives, but it's a microcosm. It's the place I need the most work. So generally, in the scriptures, in the Paul's epistles, he leads in and then he gives you a therefore. He gives me a therefore. Therefore, love your wives. And that is what he's doing here. Because of all these things, I want you to do X. The X is love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. So let's look at what love is to start off, and how he gave himself up for the church. It's a good example for me. See what he's talking about. Now, the Greek word that's used for love in this verse is agape. I'm sure you all are familiar with agape and the three forms of love, agape, eros, and phileo in the Greek. Now, it's interesting to note that agape is the Greek translation of an Aramaic word that Christ used when he used love. In the original Aramaic, it was rachma, right? And his followers did the best approximation in Greek of that word, and what they did was to look at his life and his teachings to find the Greek word that most approximated the word love. Let's look at what Jesus said in his definition of love. When he was asked in Luke 10:27. What is the greatest commandment in the Jewish law? I never knew this until this past week when I was preparing this message. It just blew right by me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And that's from the Torah, that's the Shema. I'm sure you guys are familiar with that. It's Deuteronomy 6:5. But he adds to it, and he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus 19:18. So he's saying, what's the greatest commandment? And he's being asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he's giving two. He's not giving one. He's not saying one is better than the other, one is more than the other. So the question is, which is more important? And the answer is, yes. They're both just as important. And by doing one, you're doing the other. Never knew that. Ding. And I posit that by loving your wife, you're doing the same thing as loving God. So there's not a separation. There's zero difference in my ministry that the Lord's given me. If I want to love him, I love who he's put in front of me. Now, how am I going to do that? I'm a human being with thoughts, feelings, and emotions, and an attitude, and I'm sinful, etc., etc., etc. We'll get into that. An aspect of this command is also that he's telling husbands to love their wives. Later on, he's telling wives effectively to honor, to respect their husbands. Now, there's a ministry that you folks may have heard of. It's called the Love and Respect Ministry. And it's headed by a gentleman by the name of Dr. Emerson and his wife, Sarah Egricks. And what he offers is a brilliant analysis of this. He says, we're ordered to love as husbands because it's not in our nature. As a man, the thing that I respond most to is respect. Nobody needs to tell me to respect some, you know, another man or somebody else. I speak in that language. I speak in honor and respect and conquest and fighting and all those things. It's why I watch action movies. It's wired in me. Women speak in a language innately of love. And I just look at my wife, how can I take care of you? Do you need something to drink? Do you need something to eat? They speak in love innately. The problem with that is that I don't understand her language, and she doesn't understand mine innately. And so sparks fly when I'm misinterpreting or misunderstanding something that she's saying or doing and vice versa. And we're gone. So how are we going to successfully navigate a marriage? It's not just because we're Christians and we're in Jesus and that's it, and he's going to sprinkle some magic pixie dust on us and it's going to be over. That's not it. It's an active working experience. The only way to do that for me as a husband is to get rid of my ego entirely. Will I ever get it perfectly right? Absolutely not. There's absolutely no way to do it. But it's the reach that the success happens in. So in that language of respect, if somebody were to say to me, would you die for your wife and kids like that? I don't even have to think about it. Absolutely. If somebody's attacking them, I'd throw myself into the person. They, you know, a Christian man, forget about it. I'd be a lunatic and I'd tear them apart. No problem doing that. But what I have a problem doing, or would have a problem doing, is living for her and dying for her every day. Would I hold loosely to my own time and to my own plans and my own dreams so that I can invest in my wife? I've got a list of things that are a mile long. I got to accomplish this and this and this and this. And innately, as a man, I got my career, I got married. That's great. We got a house, our kids are fine. Great. Now I'm going to go off and I'm going to do this. I'm going to go out and conquer some more. That's not what Christ is telling me to do. He's telling me to forget about everything that it is that I've got out here. And those dreams, burn them. And my wife's dreams are the priority now. That's hard for me to handle, but that's exactly what it is that he's telling me to do. Would I be, this is a good way to put it, would I be ferocious with my own sin so that I can be gentle with my wife? Would I be unforgiving with my own sin so that I can be much more forgiving and gentle with her? And it translates that way. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, but when I'm angry or upset at someone, it's not their fault. There's nothing that they did to make me angry. My feelings and the way that I think are my responsibility. Nobody can make me feel, think, or do anything. I am an autonomous individual, and I have control over all the things that it is that I say and do. Anything that I say and do that is incorrect, it's my responsibility, and I'm to blame for that. I'll give you an example. I am, when I'm angry at somebody, let me dig in a little bit more. When I'm angry at someone, what I'm asking them to do is to hold something that I'm not willing to look at in myself. I'll try to give you a silly example. I come home from a long day at work, and I need to finish a project for work before midnight, let's say. And I walk into the house, and there are toys everywhere, and there's paper everywhere, and my wife has had a very long day with the kids, and she looks frazzled. Now, my innate reaction, natural reaction, because I like order and I like control and I need that in order to think clearly, in order to do this project that I need to have done by midnight, is to react and be angry and lay into her for not having a clean house. Why is this a mess? Blah, 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 etc., etc. And then we're gone. Me being angry at her is asking her to hold my problem with control. Does that make sense? You guys follow me? Okay. Christ loved the church and he died for it. Now, this incident popped into my head when I was writing this and thinking about it. Do you recall in Scripture where Jesus leans over to John and says, the next person to put his bread in the dish is going to be the one that betrays me? Right? And we know that that's Judas, and Judas gets up and he leaves. Jesus knows all this. But he doesn't scream at him, what are you doing? Are you losing your mind? He's lived with Judas. He loves Judas. Are you losing your mind? You're going to go to the pit of hell if you do what it is that you're about to do right now and take him and throw him up against a wall and say, stop. He doesn't. But I do that to people that I don't think are doing what it is that I want them to do. I do that to my wife. I do that to my coworkers. I do that to my bosses even sometimes. I do that to people on the street. What Jesus exemplified in that moment is the utmost grace and the utmost respect for the other individual. He continued to love him even though he knew that he was doing something that was going to destroy him. Continued to give him the opportunity to repent. That's not only the way that I need to be with my wife, it's the way that I need to be with everyone, but most especially with my wife. And that's the place where, speaking for myself, I fail all the time, all the time. I end up asking her to carry the burden of my own sin and punish her for the things that she's doing correctly because I'm not willing to look at what it is that I need to do to take care of myself, to change myself. To make her holy by the washing with water through the word. Now, water in Scripture is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in many cases, and it's also a symbol of the cleansing that happens at baptism. It's renewed, you're clean from the inside out, and what the Lord is asking me to do is to do the same for my wife, to cleanse her with the Holy Spirit in discipling her. There's only one way, I've mentioned it before, there's only one way to do that, and that's complete ego deflation. It's complete ego removal. And again, that's not something I can do on my own. If any of you guys have found a way to do that, please let me know after the message. And I'd love to find out how to do that on my own. I need to be talking to somebody on a daily basis. Personally, still, I've been walking with the Lord for 15-odd years. No, I think something, yeah, about 15 years. And I still need to check in with someone on a daily basis. Before I came here, I talked to the man who is my mentor about this evening, and he straightened my thinking out. I just needed to calm down. If I didn't, who knows, I may have yelled at my wife before I left because something didn't go right, you know? Those kinds of things I'm susceptible to all the time. So I need a guy, you know? And I've got a guy. He's this grizzled old carpenter. He looks like Popeye's father. I don't know if you guys ever watched the Popeye cartoon. And he told me, this is a funny thing, he told me when my wife had twins last year, and I was talking to him all the time because I was losing my mind running around trying to get our house set up, trying to get the twins, so many different things. Anyway, I would get angry and frustrated and yell and scream and all that kind of stuff, and he would basically put me into a corner and say, "You, that woman that you're doing that to gave you those two babies that you have. You better respect them. You better love her. You better honor her." And I needed that, and that would stop. That would stop me, and then I'd come back into the room, and I would have a much more pleasant interaction with my wife. You know, 10, 15 years ago, that's not the way it would go. You know, we'd end up in a fight, she'd end up crying, and on down the road. The process of sanctification is exceptionally difficult. Nobody's saying that it's not, and Jesus knows that it's not. I think the only thing that you can succeed at in the process of sanctification is not giving up. That's from the Gospel of Rocky Balboa. Don't give up. No matter what you do, you know, there's a scene in Rocky Balboa where he's putting a finger to his son and he's saying, "You don't quit." And that's the only thing you can do. You live life, and life's going to throw all these things at you. And we know as Christians, the world, Satan, and our flesh are going to attack us left and right. You know, we think one thing's conquered, it's whack-a-mole. Something else is going to come back up. It's just going to continue to happen, but you don't give up. You don't leave the fellowship and communion and the community that you have at church. You don't walk away from Scripture. You don't walk away from doing the things that it is and the habits that you have, because ultimately, the Lord promises you will get the victory. And that's that for me in my process and sanctification, that's what it's been about. Again, the Lord can sprinkle magic pixie dust and all the problems, all of my sin can go away, but he doesn't do that. If he wanted it to happen, it would happen. But he's doing this to break us and to make him ultimately more like him. It's a process. It's a continual process. I think that the wonderful thing, you know, the most wonderful thing about Christianity is that we have our example and our model for this in Jesus Christ himself. That's what he did. The Son of God, the most powerful being that has ever existed, modeled this for us in going to the cross. Victory through complete ego defeat. Not even defeat. It's ego annihilation. His self was annihilated. And he got victory and was transformed through that. So if it works for him, why is it not going to work for me? Of course it's going to work for me. And that's what's happened. Everything in my life, I've got a family, I've got a home, I've got a career, and I don't think that life is about the cash and prizes. It's not about those things. But when I was out in the world and I was struggling and I was striving for those things in my flesh and in my will, I was getting them and I was miserable, absolutely miserable. And I was awful to be around. I was angry all the time. I was upset all the time. Living my life in continuous surrender, as difficult as that is, enabled God to bless me in ways that I had never even dreamed or thought about. Never in a million years. The last part of this verse in Ephesians talks about how husbands are to present their wives without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. He's setting the bar so high that it's impossible to get. Right? He did that in the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is, if you think about a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you think, if you say to your enemy, Raca, you've already murdered him. Same thing. He's lifting the bar anything above what it is that I could possibly... Can I present my wife without stain or without blemish? Can I disciple her so well that when she goes home to be with the Lord, she's got no sin in her? Maybe, maybe not. I'd like to believe that I can, but I don't know. I think that this is in the reach. This means to me, I translate this, never give up. Keep on reaching, keep on trying, keep on surrendering myself. Keep on doing my best to disciple her, questioning her what her needs are, what her thoughts are, what her dreams are, and doing my best to provide those for her. That will get there. Now, marriage is a two-way street, right? It's not just about husbands loving their wives. It's also about wives doing their part. That's a different message. I'm not going to talk about that. But it is important that both sides are doing what it is that they need to do. The best analogy that I've heard about it is that it's two people that are independent, completely independent, connected to the Lord, and they're dancing together to the same song. Does that make sense? It's not me having more power in the relationship than my wife does. Not my wife having more power in the relationship than I do. We both have functional roles. And if we play those roles, we'll be dancing in synchronicity to the music that we hear. That's God's. It's also not to punish the other for things that are not in their nature. My wife innately speaks the language of love. I innately speak the language of respect. If she doesn't speak the language of respect, or if she's speaking her language of love to me, I'm not to punish her for that. I'll share with you guys, it's not an interesting story. It's actually, I'm a little embarrassed to share it, but I'm going to, because it was on our honeymoon, and this demonstrates my lack of perceiving that. I knew what I did after I did it, but I didn't at the time. We went to our honeymoon in the Caribbean, and she had told me to put on some sunscreen, and I went sunscreen because I get burned. And I said, "No, I'm Italian. I'm fine. It'll turn to a tan," something like that. Sure enough, 10 hours later, in the hotel room, I'm screaming on the floor because the sunburn is so bad. And Rachel, my wife, goes out, and she gets some aloe lotion to put on my back. And I forget the details of it, but I remember saying to her, I remember reacting to her and saying to her, "What are you trying to do? You're trying to control something, 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 something." And I was awful, and I went left. And she ended up crying, and I ended up feeling guilty and sad. And we made up later. But the point of that is that I was punishing her for being the loving person that she innately is. I responded to it in a way that was about me rather than going into her world and seeing what she was trying to do for me. And I need to do that continually. Does that make sense? Okay. That's all I have, you guys. I'm going to pray us out. I want to thank you for listening to me and for being here. And let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather before you to talk about the things and discuss the things that it is that you've told us in your word. I pray that we all, as your disciples, Jesus, grow closer to you, lose more of ourselves, come into straight communion with who it is that you are and who it is that you want us to be, Father. Forgive us our failings, our sins, our faults, and strengthen us to rise up the next day to keep on trying again, Lord. I ask you to bless this church, to bless this body of saints. Pray for all those that are sick and suffering, for prayers that are unspoken, needs that are unspoken, needs that are spoken, for the sick in this church and in this congregation. I pray for a safe ride home for these wonderful people here tonight, Lord. I thank you for my family in Christ. We lift them all up to you in Jesus' name by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.